I'm not sure why you always giggle at the end of that video. Everybody giggles. You know, in the second worship experience, there's a clapping that has started with that, and people are doing like, reggae kind of clapping to maybe we could have been dancing or... So how y'all doing this morning? I'm good. Keep Mark in prayer. Mark, our band leader, worship leader, had throat surgery, which sounds really, really awful until you realize he was having his tonsils out. And then you think, well, he's just like a little kid, you know? But, you know, I think it's easier when you're a little kid because he's had quite a recovery. It's been a tough week for him, so please keep him in prayer. If you have his email, I'm sure he'd appreciate receiving a word of encouragement. If you don't have his email, it's Mark. Mark@innovationlife.org. Very easy. Shoot him a little email saying, hey, we're thinking of you, you little kid, you. I just told him to eat a lot of sherbet, but he says it's actually too cold and it hurts. What a crybaby. Well, this is the conclusion of the series entitled Many Gifts, One Spirit. And I've been enjoying this series. I hope you have too. And I was thinking as I was preparing for this morning of the very many promises that parents make to their children. And I know that Dawn and I were no different. And when our kids were growing up, if we had said something like, for example, on Saturday we're going to go to Busch Gardens. We used to love when the kids were little to go to Busch Gardens. Well, we still go from time to time. And the next generation, I suppose, will start riding the coaster soon, all the grandkids. But I might wake up on Saturday morning completely oblivious to the promise I made, because being human, that happens. But my kids never forgot. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, they are in the room jumping on me, dressed with their Busch Gardens clothing, ready to go to Busch Gardens. They just assume we're going, right? Because Mom and Dad said we're going to Busch Gardens on Saturday. So it is a done deal. And I think that's a good thing. I think we want our children to look at us that way as parents, that if we say something, we mean it, and they can bank on it, as we would say as adults, that they can expect that that will indeed happen. And they should have that kind of expectation, because promises should be kept. Well, this morning we're going to consider the greatest promise ever made. And it was a promise made by God. And how much more should a promise made by God be kept? And you might be asking yourself, I hope you are, right now, asking what promise am I referring to? Well, consider this. What if God made a promise that we could enter into a relationship with him, and that he would enter into a human being's life in such a way that we would have complete union in thought and purpose? Now, what if through this promise a person could receive power? The power of the very Spirit of God, that the Holy Spirit would teach us how to not only be still and not be anxious, but in our stillness have confidence and boldness and courage and an anointing on our lives and wisdom from God. And not only for ourselves, but in front of anyone, that we would have that kind of boldness to speak about the Lord and about the wonders of God. What if God promised that we could have this kind of a relationship through faith and obedience to his son, Jesus? And what if this promise was given to all who believe? Well, that is exactly what the Bible declares, and it is exactly what we'll be talking about this morning. I want to find out a little bit more about this promise. Now, to do so, we need to look at a lot of scripture. So if you have your Bibles and you're really good in the Bible, you can start flying through it, and we're going to be looking at a lot of texts, or we'll be putting them also up on the screen. And if you have your connection card, all of the references, even more than I'm sharing in this message, are actually on that card. So you can study this and continue to explore the Lord's promise to us after we're done here this morning. But let's begin by just looking at this promise from the Father. And it goes way back. In fact, it goes back over 2,700 years ago. There was a prophet by the name of Isaiah. And Isaiah said, and we find this in chapter 32, verse 12, and he was speaking, of course, to the nation of Israel. He said, "Beat your breasts in sorrow for your bountiful farms and your fruitful grapevines, for your land will be overgrown with thorns and briars. Your joyful homes and happy towns will be gone until at last the Spirit is poured out on us from heaven." And if you were to look at the context of this prophecy, Isaiah was saying that there would come a time where God's people would feel lost and would seemingly at least in their own minds, be without hope. And the only hope would be a promise that had been made to them, a promise that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And somehow through that promise, there would be a refreshing and a renewal of God's people. Many of the prophets spoke about this, none more exactly than the prophet Joel. Joel, in chapter 2, verse 28, said this, "And it will come about that I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." So the obvious is, when this happens, it will be noticeable. This will not happen without notice. This will not happen secretively. This will not happen simply behind closed doors. This will be noticeable to all. And not only that, it will be upon anyone without partiality. First, he says, upon your daughters. In other words, it's not just for men, it's for women, which might seem like nothing in the 21st century, but you go back many centuries when this prophecy came forth, and it is something. And not only that, it will be on your servants, your both female and male servants. In other words, whether you're the working stiff or whether you have a life of leisure, if you will humble yourself before the Lord, the Spirit of God will be poured out upon you. And so the promise was being instilled within the ancient nation of Israel. Every child growing up in Israel knew these promises, knew that at some point the promise of the Father would be fulfilled, maybe even in their generation. Jesus referred to this often throughout his ministry. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 49, we find these words, "And now I will send the Holy Spirit just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven." Now, this was actually said by Jesus after his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his teaching. There were 40 days of teaching after his resurrection that he continued to meet with his disciples. And he reminds them of the promise that had been centuries old, just as the Father promised, but you need to remain here. You need to be available. You need to make yourself ready. You cannot go about your own business. You need to be preparing your heart and your mind to receive the promise of the Father. And when you receive it, this promise will release in you something that will fill you with power from heaven. And that's what Jesus is saying. In fact, he goes on to say in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Again, the gift that the Father promised. And an example of John the Baptist is given. How did John baptize in water? He totally immersed men and women, young men, young women, in water. There was no partiality. Whoever came to him and repented, he would immerse them in water. And now the teaching is moving in a new direction. that the Lord himself will baptize us into the sea of the Holy Spirit, will be baptized into the Spirit of God. The imagery is very clear. And so again, in verse 6, still in the book of Acts, Jesus said, well, actually, the commentary goes on from Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? And Jesus replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I find it interesting, they kept asking him, during those 40 days, on more than one occasion, they would ask Jesus, will you now restore Israel? Is this the season? Is this the generation where we will get the things that we always wanted? In other words, the human concerns were very much a concern to these disciples. Not just the human concerns, but the theological concerns. Is this a time where the theological, where all of the doctrine will all come together and we'll see it with our own eyes? Is this the time where all the arguments that have been held over these doctrines will cease because it will all be fulfilled? Is this the time? Could you imagine a pastor or a theologian or a leader in the church today simply looking at someone in a church who's being divisive over doctrine, which happens in about every church in the world? Could you imagine if some leader or some pastor simply said to that person, it's not for you to know? Oh, well, I'm an American. I should know everything. I'm in charge of the world. It's not for you to know. I find it fascinating that Jesus had no problem telling his disciples, no, it's not for you to know. You don't have all the knowledge on this. You don't see the whole picture clearly. You're confused. You're like a little child. You run with this doctrine and that doctrine to and fro, thinking you've learned something, and it just puffs you up instead of humbling you. Now, he didn't say all that. I added that. But you can find that elsewhere in the scripture. It's not for us to have full knowledge of this, because we're not capable of it. But here's what you will have. You're going to receive power. Why? So you can be a witness. The word there literally is martyr, that you can be that you'll be able to lay your life down, either physically or figuratively, lay your life down and putting the Lord's purpose and plan first, to speak his word in season or out, in any situation. You'll have this power to do this. Where? You'll be able to do it everywhere, wherever the Lord sends you. I think that the promise was pivotal to the ministry of Jesus Christ. He spoke about it before his crucifixion. He spoke about it after his crucifixion. He continued to prepare his disciples to receive the promise of the Father, which would be the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church, we actually see this begin to unfold. And so we have the fulfillment of this in the early church. And what we really see are the first few decades of the church. And we see the promise actually fulfilled in five different groups of people. Now, I have to imagine there were probably more. In the book of Acts, we have a little bit of the church in Jerusalem. We have a little bit of the ministry of Peter. And then it shifts over to the ministry of Paul, who starts out as a persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, and then becomes a follower of Christ. And then his ministry and his missionary journeys, along with a man named Barnabas and others, such as Timothy and other disciples that Mark and others that Paul continued to work with and that the apostles continued to work with. But really, we only have a slice of the history of the early church. We very rarely get to see what all of the apostles did. There were stories about all of their lives, but they're not in the Bible because we just don't have them. All we have is traditions. But what we do have gives us five distinct groups of people, or five distinct instances when we see the promise of the Father actually in progress. We see it actually happening. And it's in the history of the early church. The first time is early in the book of Acts with 120 followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know who counted them. I always wonder, this is how my mind works. When the Bible says there were 120 gathered, did they take attendance? You know, did they have their quills out? You know what I mean? I don't know how they came to the number. Did they put it into their database? But they say there were about 120. Maybe it was an estimate. Maybe it was 110. Maybe it was 130. But there was a whole boatload of people gathered together in a tight space in what we today simply call the upper room, which was a room that we have no real knowledge of other than it's where they were meeting and it's where they gathered. And it's when Jesus said, I want you to wait for the promise of the Father, this is where they waited. My feeling about it is that it was probably about a 10-day prayer meeting. Because there's 10 more days from when Jesus says wait. They wait for 10 days, and they're in prayer. Maybe there were 20 or 30. Maybe there were just the leadership. Maybe there were 30 or 40. But on the day when there were 120, and the reason there were so many, because it was a feast day called the Day of Pentecost, they were all gathered together on that day. Something remarkable is about to happen. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. All the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then, what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Now, if we were to continue in the story, and I'll have to let you do that on your own, you'll discover that since it was a feast day, Jews from all around the region, from other countries all around Jerusalem, were there. And somehow their voices were projecting to such an extent that people who were Medes or Parthians or Romans or Greeks or others were finding the praises of God being proclaimed in their languages. And yet it was all being proclaimed from these 120 believers that were gathered together in what we now consider the upper room. And so their sound was projecting out over the city, and a large crowd, over 1,000, perhaps 2,000, 3,000, it could have been even more, had gathered and were listening to the result of this prayer meeting. And then Peter steps forward in verse 14. With the 11 other apostles, he brings them out of the crowd. He brings them out of the crowd of 120, stands in front of this huge crowd that is assembled because they've been witnessing this occurrence that just took place, hearing the praises and proclamations of God in their own language from men who and women who could not know those languages. Peter steps forward with the other 11 apostles and shouts to the crowd, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. And he immediately goes to one of the great promises that I gave you a moment ago from the prophet Joel. And Peter refers to it immediately. He says, this is it. It's happening in front of your eyes. And he goes on to preach the first message under the anointing of the Spirit of God. Now, Peter had been preaching. He'd been talking. He'd been proclaiming. Not a whole lot was happening. Now, filled with the Holy Spirit, he preaches his first anointed message, and 3,000 souls come to Christ. 3,000 souls. Something has changed. Something has changed. Let me give you the second occurrence. And it's with a group of people that were despised, absolutely despised by the Jews. They're known as the Samaritans. We don't really know the history of the Samaritans. Most scholars think that they're the remnants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The Jews that had been taken into captivity over 750 years earlier by the Assyrians and never came home. 10 tribes, the northern kingdom. And that what did eventually trickle back into the region was so confused in their religion that they had a mix of Assyrian folklore and Assyrian religion and traditions mixed with the scriptures and the prophets and Moses. And so the Jews would have nothing to do with them. But the Holy Spirit immediately sends one of the leaders of the church, not one of the apostles, but actually a deacon whose name was Philip. And Philip goes and begins to proclaim the word to the Samaritans, the hated Samaritans. Something has changed. And not only do they become followers of Christ, many, many of them say yes to Jesus, but there's actually a sorcerer there by the name of Simon. Simon thought he was something. He would fool the people through his tricks and incantations. And he becomes a follower of Christ, or so we think. And then we joined the story in Acts chapter 8, verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. So, Philip, you're cool, but we're going to send the big guns now. You know, I can't help but think that. I mean, we're going to send some apostles to you now. And so they do. Peter and John goes, and as soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. They're already followers of Christ. They've already said yes, but the apostles feel their first responsibility is to pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, that they'd only been saved. They'd only been converted. They'd only given their lives to Christ. And the Holy Spirit had not come upon them. That's a very interesting theology right there. We need to think about that. And then Peter and John laid their hands on these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I find that interesting. Now, that's all we hear about it, except a little later in the story, this man Simon, the sorcerer, offers money to Peter for what he had both seen and heard after Peter and John laid hands on the Samaritan believers to receive the Holy Spirit. We do not know what he saw or what he heard, but what he saw and what he heard got him so excited that he wanted to give money to get that gift himself. So somehow he did not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, probably because there was something false in him, so he thought he could buy it. This is one of those instances where we find, and I don't see a lot of children in here, but it is an adult service, and I can't help you if you get upset with me because it's in the scripture. It's always shaded a little bit, but Peter basically says, you can go to hell with your money to Simon. And he was serious about it. Simon says, don't let this happen to me. And he's trying to repent, and that's a different story, and we'll teach on it someday. But the point is that something happened, I would think very similar to what happened the first time with the 120 believers, has just now happened with the Samaritans as they're prophesying, speaking in other tongues, other languages. Then we go a little further into the history of the early church, and we have a story with Saul of Tarsus. As you know, Saul was persecuting the church, but ultimately became a follower of Jesus Christ when Jesus confronted him on the road where he was actually traveling in order to find Jewish Christians and arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem in chains. And Jesus comes to him and speaks to him and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you? He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And he, when he gets up off the ground and has this incredible vision with Christ, he's blind. And he's changed and he's humbled. And then the Lord speaks to another man, a Christian follower, a follower of Jesus named Ananias, and he sends him to Saul. Ananias doesn't want to go. This reminds me a whole lot of Jonah. You know, God, I'll do whatever you want. Just don't send me to those people because I don't want them to be helped. If you remember the story, sometimes prophets are reluctant, you know, because I know if I go to them and they repent, you're going to help them, and I hate them, so I don't want them to be helped. And that's what's going on here. I don't want to go to Saul. Yeah, I'm not going to say I hate him, but he's been persecuting the church. I don't want to have anything to do with him. Jesus says, go. Chapter 9, verse 17, so Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, listen to that. Something had changed in Ananias. Just looking at Saul and seeing his condition, something had changed. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you see that? And be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prays over him, something like scales drops off his eyes, his sight is returned, and we don't hear more about it other than he begins to be one of the great followers of Jesus Christ. There's no mention of speaking in other tongues, languages, prophesying, none of that like we saw with the 120 believers and what we believe happened with the Samaritans. However, later in his ministry, he says to the church at Corinth, when they're asking questions about the Holy Spirit, he says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. So when would that have happened? My guess is it happened when he was prayed over to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But you can have your own opinion. Then we move further into the history of the church, and we come to a Roman soldier, a centurion, and his family and his friends. And he had received a vision. And at the same time, one of the great apostles received a vision. And the apostle was Peter. And in that vision, I'm not going to go through the entire vision, but in it, he is being told by Jesus to go to a Gentile home. Jews would not even go into Gentile or non-Jewish homes. They just wouldn't. They'd be somehow made unclean, at least ceremonially. And, of course, Peter was not that kind of guy, but now, I mean, he's the great apostle, and the Lord has to actually tell him, no, you're going to the home of a Gentile. And Peter says, okay, I'll go. At the same time, he gives a vision to that Gentile centurion, this soldier, who actually is part of the leadership that has Israel in bondage. He goes to the home, and the vision has been received by that centurion that a man named Peter's coming, and he's going to tell him everything. And so when Peter gets there and walks in, the centurion, this soldier, falls at the feet of Peter and begins worshiping, thinking he must be an angel or some kind of demigod. And Peter says, no, I'm just a man. I'm just like you. I've been sent by Jesus to tell you a story. And so he does, and he begins to share the message of the cross and of the resurrection and of the forgiveness of sins with the centurion and with his family and with all the friends, because you can imagine if an angel says, I'm sending someone to your house, you're going to get everybody there to hear what that person's going to say. So he's got a house full of Gentiles all waiting to hear this message from Peter. Peter preaches his first sermon to Gentiles. And before he's finished the message, we go into Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. And the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. How did they know? For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And only afterward did they get baptized in water. So there seems to be some real flexibility. God is dealing with people on a case-by-case basis. One way with the 120, another way with the Samaritans, another way with the persecutor, Saul, now the great apostle Paul, and now with the Gentiles. But it's going to happen again. There are 12 believers, a small group of believers. Now, we're not told whether they had wives, children, families with them. We're just told of the 12 men. And they are followers of Christ, and they live in a town called Ephesus. I'm not told here, and none of us are told, whether they're Jewish believers or Gentile believers. My guess is that they are Gentile believers, but we really don't know. But Paul now, the great apostle, if I may use that word, I'm sure he would not be happy with me saying the word great. But nevertheless, Paul has gone on missionary journey. He went through 3 primary missionary journeys, bringing the gospel far and wide throughout the Roman Empire. all around the Mediterranean. And most of the churches that he planted then are still churches today. In Acts chapter 19, he comes upon these 12 believers. Verse 1, Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, he asked them. Isn't that interesting? The first thing he said to them, these followers of Jesus Christ, is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? Because sometimes people were receiving the Holy Spirit when they first believed, prophesying, speaking in other tongues, speaking in languages they don't know. Some were having that. And to others, it would be before being baptized. Others, it was after being baptized. Some, it had nothing to do with being baptized in water. There's all this flexibility. But one thing is clear. Paul, just like Peter and John before him, where they went and spoke to the Samaritans, the first question is, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And he asked them this question. They said, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. See, they'd been baptized into John's baptism of repentance. They really didn't know about a believer's baptism. They didn't understand that yet, and so they're going to be baptized in the name of Christ here. We'll look at it, verse 5. As soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So I'm sure this happened again and again, but in each case, here's how the promise from the Father going back over almost 8 centuries is unfolding in the now New Testament church of Jesus Christ. We see it again and again. At least these 5 occasions, I imagine it happened on hundreds of occasions, but we have a record of these 5. And there's always this pattern. It starts with faith, with salvation, and then the promise of the Father. Different experiences, always one thing in common. The promise of the Father came after salvation. Which means every follower of Jesus Christ should hear this message and be told that there's something more. Every follower of Jesus. Unless we have determined in our minds beforehand that we're not interested, every follower of Jesus should be hearing what I'm saying to you here today. If Peter was here, if John was here, if Paul was here, they would say to you, have you received the Holy Spirit since you first believed? And you'd have to wrestle with what that might mean to you. So what about today? Well, how about this? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I do not believe that he did one thing then and is doing something different today. I simply don't believe it. If someone wishes to, that's their choice. It's between them and the Lord. We all stand before Christ. But I have to teach what I believe in my heart, what I believe the Scripture is leading me to teach. And that is that what Jesus did in the first century church, what the prophets had prophesied for centuries leading up to that moment, what Jesus was preparing his disciples to receive is the very thing that did take place in the first century church and continues to take place amongst followers of Jesus whenever they ask, whenever they're told that there's more. And sometimes when they don't ask. God just does it because God does whatever he wants to do, however he wants to do it, as we saw in the book of Acts. So I believe everything that we're talking about is available today to the church. And if you're part of the church of Jesus Christ, that means you. So if it's available today, then what should we be doing to prepare ourselves for this gift, for the promise of the Father? Well, I don't know. I mean, I think faith in Christ, salvation, being born of the Spirit, sure. But if I was to lay out steps, which no one should do, that's why we do it. If I should lay out steps, Here is what my steps would be. You can come up with your own steps, but here is what my steps would be. And they are blanks in your notes. I do that just to annoy you. Here's the first one. Be a follower of Christ. Okay, that seems really obvious, but I want to give you a scripture for every quote-unquote step that I will give you right now. Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins, turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to show that you have received forgiveness for your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's Acts chapter 2. For whatever reason, I left the reference off of it. But in each case, it was repent, get right with God through Jesus Christ, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if anyone was to ask me, what should I do? The first thing is get right with God through Jesus Christ. And then God will begin to talk to you about giving you his promise. Okay? I have some other steps because we have more time left. Second, obey the Lord. I think sometimes in some of our lives we have unresolved guilt. We have maybe we've been offended by someone and we're holding on to that offense. I think that there are things that make it difficult for us to repent, to be really transparent before God. Pride. I'm going to spend an entire month talking about pride because it's so pivotal to our life in Christ. You know, after the Lord's resurrection and his ascension, Peter, now filled with the Holy Spirit, gets arrested because he's preaching in the marketplace. He gets arrested, spends the night in jail, and he's brought before the high council, guards surrounding him with Uzis. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, he says to these leaders, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who is given by God to those who," what? Those who what?
Obey
him. So I think that has to be a step. I don't know which step, but clearly the Holy Spirit will be given to those who obey him. And sometimes that's hard because we haven't really fully repented. And then we think, well, I fully repented, but I blew it. I lost my temper, so therefore I'm done. Repent again. Go to that person. Talk to that person. Holding an offense, give it up and ask for forgiveness. Don't hold on to that which will keep you back from the promise of the Father. Third, thirst. Again, this actually is before Jesus was crucified, during his ministry and in his great sermon, which today we just call the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, we find these words, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." Well, maybe I'm fishing a little bit here, but it seems to me that when the Lord says you're going to be blessed if you have a hunger and thirst, that would apply here too, that there should be not only faith in Christ, not only a desire to live in obedience, but a hunger and a thirst for what God has for you. It seems at least clear to me. Fourth, ask. Again, before the arrest of Jesus, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, and he said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 9, "Ask, and it shall be given to you." This promise will be given, but you have to actually ask. I shouldn't have to ask. You know, it reminds me of the people who are newlyweds, you know, the couple that's newly married and they're fighting all the time. And I say, well, why don't you just talk about it? I shouldn't have to. My husband should just know. No, your husband's an idiot. Tell him. You've got to train your man. Don's been working on me for 33 years. There's a lot of work still to do. Yeah, talk about it. Ask. You know, we think somehow this doesn't apply to us. No, you got to actually ask. Fifth, drink. Again, Jesus, he goes to the great Feast of Tabernacles. We talked about the Feast of Pentecost. There was another feast called Tabernacles. Jesus actually went to it, and it's recorded in John's Gospel. And at the end of the feast, we find these words, John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, the climax of the feast, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. Now, the apostles, especially John, who wrote the gospel, thought that maybe people wouldn't understand what he was talking about. And so he explains in the very next verse, John chapter 7, verse 39. That's why it's in parentheses. This is actually John talking. When he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet entered into his glory. Are you starting to get a picture here? And then sixth, we've come full circle. Believe. Believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. When God said to Abraham, go, Abraham said, okay, I'm going already. I don't think he said it like that. But I'm going. And he went and he left everything to take on the challenge that God was giving him. Paul wrote to the Gentile Christians in the region of Galatia about this very thing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. And we'll finish with this. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. This was a major teaching for the first century church. And it's only because people were discouraged and disappointed over the centuries because they didn't see the kind of miracles that were taking place in the New Testament that eventually theologians were raised up who found a way to convince us that this was no longer available to the church. And I believe their hearts were in the right place, but it was a terrible decision. And I've talked about it before. It's called the cessation of the charismata, the cessation of the spiritual gifts. And it was simply someone invented it. It's not even well documented in Scripture. You can find a few things here, a few things there, but nothing remotely like what I've just talked about. That's why the teachers who teach cessationist teaching, the first thing they'll tell you is you can't look at the book of Acts for doctrine. It's the first thing they'll say, because the book of Acts shoots them out of the water. Why can't you look to the book of Acts as doctrine? It was given to us. It's called the Bible. Of course we're going to look to it. It's the history of the first century church. It gives us what's normative for us. Why should we be deprived of it? Why should you be deprived of it? Well, we're going to run out of time, so I've asked Lauren to, or not Lauren, rather, I think we've got, what's your name again? Becca. I am so sorry. I am so sorry. That was awful. That was awful. Matt, I'm sorry. Where's Matt? Wherever you are, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Well, it all starts out with forgiveness. Childlike faith to believe a promise, to have expectations like a child. How about that? I'm not talking about some kind of thing that you've seen on television or some crazy stuff where people are always just trying to get your money. And I'm not saying anyone's doing that, but I know that there's some crazy stuff going on. I'm talking about simple childlike faith to say, Lord, if there's more, I want more. I know we go through some hurdles, guilt, feeling unworthy. It's always funny to feel unworthy to receive a free gift. That's called pride. I'm unworthy. No, you're just proud. If you would just repent and say you're sorry to God, the worthiness of Christ would be yours. Fear sometimes, fear of the unknown, that's a human trait. I get it. Just being discouraged. But you know what I think the biggest one is, the biggest obstacle? Settling for less. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now in the name of your Son, Jesus. And if there's even one person here today that does not know you, they have heard the gospel in this message. Oh, I know we were teaching about the Holy Spirit and receiving the promise from the Father. But in the process, they heard the good news of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness through his death on the cross. And his resurrection for all those who believe that we ourselves can be raised up into newness of life, forgiven and free. If that's you today, then pray with me. A simple prayer of salvation, speak to your Father. Pray with me. Say, Father, I give my life to you. You know who you are. Pray with me. Father, I give my life to you. I receive your Son Jesus as my Savior. And I ask you to forgive me for the sin, for the selfishness, for the being easily offended or bitter or angry, holding on to hurts. I ask you to forgive me. And I ask, Lord, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. I desire to have all that you want for me. In Jesus' name.